I begin this morning's message with something of a confession. As I sat in my study this past week and mulled over the announced topic for this morning, I must admit that I had a little bit of difficulty cranking up a whole lot of interest or enthusiasm for that which I was to speak on. Not because it's not an important topic. Obviously, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an important topic and fits in necessarily with the series that we've been working on Pentecost and Sunday mornings. But, I've preached on that topic here before at Wooddale, although probably you either would have to have been here a very long time or have an exceptionally good memory to remember what was then said. It was then an attempt to clarify some confusion that some folks may have over this sometimes controversial theological issue. Well, anyway, I couldn't quite get going to prepare another sermon on the topic. So I thought to myself, how can I get out of this? And I really wasted a little bit of time that I probably should have been working on the sermon trying to figure a way out. I thought that I could stand here and say that, no, I had another great message instead, but it wouldn't be true and you wouldn't believe me, and that seemed like it wasn't a very good idea. And then I thought, well, maybe you know, what if I just didn't come? I mean, there are a lot of people that skip an occasional Sunday morning or two. I mean, and I began to wonder if anybody would even really notice. I mean, I just thought, I'll just skip one Sunday and not come and find out a week later, see if anybody called me or said they missed me or sent me a note or anything like that. Well, I plodded on. I decided I better read and reread the text and take a look at it and take some notes and go ahead with that which had been announced. And as I went through it all, I must admit that I was sort of captured with an idea, an analogy, that for me at least, and I don't know about you, but for me at least, began to capture my interest and attention, and I started to see the whole biblical teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a clearer and more significant way than I had ever seen it before. Something that, for me, was increasingly exciting. So, I decided to show up this morning and decided that I would share some of those insights and excitement with you. But first of all, before getting on to that analogy, we need to take a look at the biblical data that has to do with the Bible's teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me just briefly mention the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. You may be not surprised to discover that the Old Testament says relatively, comparatively little about the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity appears in the Old Testament from the earliest pages on. But in comparison to the New Testament, there is very, very little. And so it's kind of hard to construct a doctrine of the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit. One of the verses that is sometimes quoted comes from King David in Psalm 51:11, when David said, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now we know from a New Testament perspective that verse could never be prayed by a Christian. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And never is prayed in the New Testament. And we begin to wonder, maybe it's just speculation or guessing, but it seems as if the relationship of believer in the Old Testament was kind of transient, kind of external, at least by comparison to the relationship of a believer to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which is permanent, which is empowering, which is significant. And while we know little about the relationship of the Spirit to the Old Testament believer, we know lots about the relationship of the Spirit to the New Testament believer. And it's obvious that the change was very, very great between the Old Testament way and the New Testament way. It all began with some very special promises. Let's take a look at a couple of them. First of all, in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, the person speaking is John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus, one who is elevated to a place of renown and significance in the New Testament, one of the greatest men of all of history. It is he, John the Baptist, who said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now compare that to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. This is in a section of John that has a great deal of teaching about the Holy Spirit. And this time it's Jesus who is speaking. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Just parenthetically say here that in the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, there are two different words for another. One means another of a different kind, and the word is heteros, like heterosexual. And the word for another of the same kind is allos, and this is the word allos. So it means another of the same kind. In other words, another just like Jesus. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another, just like me, counselor, to be with you forever. That's a switch from the Old Testament, permanent. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So this isn't for everybody, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, present tense, and will, future tense, be in you. Now they kept hearing this from John the Baptist, from Jesus. The Holy Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you. The Holy Spirit is going to have a special relationship to you. But when? When's it all going to happen? And so Jesus spoke almost his very last words in Acts chapter 1. And let's take a look at that, verses 4 and 5. In which, once again, he tells them that the Holy Spirit is coming. Acts 1, 4 tells us that while staying with them, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Promise, again. But I don't think they knew what to expect. I don't think they ever dreamed that the Holy Spirit would come as he did. I'm not sure that they comprehended that he was a person with intellect and emotion and will. I'm not sure that they had a theology that put it together that said that the Holy Spirit is equally God and fully God, just as Jesus the Son is and just as God the Father is. I doubt that if you had asked them, they would have ever affirmed the idea that the Holy Spirit would sweep in like fire, like wind, and would actually come into their bodies and take over their lives and empower them to be the kind of Christians whom Jesus called them to be. All they had was a promise. And again, they waited. 10 days they waited. And then, at last, 10 days after Jesus had spoken the words and ascended to heaven, at last the Holy Spirit came. And that, of course, is again told in Acts chapter 2. That when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I've read that so many times in this series. I've read it almost every Sunday morning. And every time, I at least think to myself, you know, the Holy Spirit is really something else. Fantastic. Unpredictable. He came on exactly his terms, in precisely his characteristic way, like the wind that the meteorologists can't quite predict, like fire, like the fire sweeping across northern Minnesota south of Ely. Hard to contain, hard to predict. And you put the wind and the fire together, and there's a mystery and an excitement and a dramatic change that comes when the Holy Spirit comes. Have you ever been to a rather dull party, kind of quiet and yawny and ordinary and just nothing? And then arrives someone who has class and spark and excitement and tells a story that makes everyone at one moment weep and at the next moment laugh. The kind of person that brings a charge to the whole group. The person who is characterized as the life of the party. That's just a little bit of what it was like long, long ago when the Holy Spirit on Pentecost came. Or, you know what it's like to be on a losing team? Where you've played game after game and you've lost game after game and everybody is making all kinds of jokes and you can hardly imagine getting back out on the field. It's just agony, terrible. You're depressed and your teammates are depressed and no one knows what to do or where to go. And then a new coach arrives. A new coach who has spark and enthusiasm and new plays and ideas. Who is optimistic. Who is thrilled at the prospect of not only playing a game, but winning a game. Maybe that's just a little bit of what it was like when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Or do you know what it's like to need a blood transfusion where a person is perhaps kind of a little different in color and a little bit weaker than normal and perhaps unable to quite cope with life until all of life is somehow related to that physical illness and malady. And then there's that transfusion where that fresh whole blood drips into the veins and only a few hours later there is a transformation. The color has changed. The enthusiasm is there. Everything is different from the inside out. That's a little bit of what it was like when the Holy Spirit swept in at Pentecost and filled them up from the inside out. And changed them dramatically. It was a great, marvelous day. But it wasn't only for that day. Because that same Holy Spirit who swept through, that same Holy Spirit who is like the life of the party, like the new coach that comes to the losing team, that is like the blood transfusion, is the exact same Holy Spirit today. As for Christians then, so for Christians now. As for their church, so for our church. The Holy Spirit had arrived. Now what happened is called in Scripture the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now it's interesting to note that the promises that we have read from Matthew 3:11, from Acts chapter 1, predicted that when the Holy Spirit would sweep through, that phenomenon to take place would be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet here, when it actually occurs in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, there is no mention of the word baptism. So we need to do a little bit of learning. What does the word baptism mean? I am sure that for the majority of the people on the streets of America or anywhere in Christendom, the immediate response would have something to do with water. And yet, in its basic root meaning and biblical teaching, baptism has nothing to do with water at all. The root meaning of baptism is to identify with. And so if you asked an ancient Greek who used the Greek word baptizo, he may or may not refer to water. He talks about the identification of those that come together. And there is a truth that when something is placed in a liquid like a piece of cloth in a vat of dye, that in that liquid it is identified with the color and the moisture of whatever the liquid is that is in that vat. But the emphasis is on the identification together. That means then that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that supernatural act of the Holy Spirit of God whereby the Holy Spirit identifies individual Christians with Jesus Christ and with the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it may also be something of a surprise to discover that taught within Scripture is that there is but one baptism. Let's take a look at another verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, that's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that one-time permanent transaction which occurs at salvation. Ah, you say, no, wait a minute. I have known people who have frequently said to me that they accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and they became Christians. And they, at that point in life, did not experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so they had a later experience, maybe days, maybe half of a lifetime, years later. And it was only then that they received the Holy Spirit. What about that? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say. You feel like I'm taking you to almost every book in the Bible this morning. I still have a few left. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 9. Starts out by saying, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's a pretty clear teaching. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Jesus Christ. Or if you turn it around, anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has the Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit without being a Christian. The two go together hand in hand. Or take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit were we all, everyone, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's written particularly to the Corinthian church, which had all kinds of carnality and problems. But it was explicitly clear that every Christian in the Corinthian church had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, you say, well then, what is this water baptism stuff that Christians have been so hung up on and insistent upon for all these 2,000 years of the history of the church? Well, let's put it in perspective and understand what is being said in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 when we are told to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, indicating that the norm, that case, talking about water, the norm is that anyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ will experience that water baptism. That's not to detract from the biblical teaching that there is one baptism. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes at the point of salvation. However, in God's economy of things, he indicated that there would be some external showing of that internal baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he gave to us a way of acting out that which his Holy Spirit has done in our lives. Let's take the comparison of a wedding band. I've been wearing this ring for 19 years, and this ring is a symbol for everyone to see that I'm married, that on the 18th of June in 1965, Charlene and I were married to each other. Now, what's important, most important, is the marriage and the relationship that we have together. The ring is a symbol for me to communicate, a symbol that is significant and easily seen in our culture, for me to communicate the relationship which I have. If I lost the ring, I'd still be married. If you went to a jewelry store and bought a ring, that wouldn't make you married. What makes you married is that relationship together. The ring is merely a symbol of that relationship. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of God whereby the Holy Spirit identifies us with Jesus Christ and his universal church. The water baptism is merely a symbol that communicates outwardly for people to see that which the Holy Spirit has done within. Now that is an all too hasty overview of the biblical data. But what I'd like to do is have your imagination for a few moments to make an analogy between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and citizenship. Now you know that the purpose of an analogy is to better understand something which we are unfamiliar with by comparing it to something with which we are more familiar. On July 4, 1776, the United States of America became a nation. Therefore, on that day, the people of the 13 original colonies on the east coast of our continent became citizens of the United States of America. At first, there was an enthusiasm and excitement of a few people in a room in Philadelphia, and they were the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And initially, they were the only ones who knew what had happened. They were the only ones who knew that they were citizens. Although the people in all of the other colonies, from the north to the south, they were equally citizens, although they hadn't found out yet. It took time. In some cases, it took days and weeks. For some people, I suppose, in remote areas, or those who were out of the country in Europe, it may even have taken a year or longer before they discovered that on July 4th, 1776, they became citizens of a new country. Just as, on the day of Pentecost, there was a group of people, 120 in number, who were gathered together in Jerusalem in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit swept through like fire, like wind. And they were excited and they celebrated, and at that moment they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they became citizens of the body of Jesus Christ. Now there were other believers, people who knew about Jesus Christ, who weren't in that room and weren't in that city. But that day they also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about it yet. Some of them may not have found out for days or weeks or months, maybe even a year or longer. In fact, the rest of the book of Acts is kind of the story of how the word of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the celebration of it spread through all of Christendom. Now, prior to July 4, 1776, birth and citizenship were separate. So someone born before July 4, 1776 had birth and then on that date became a citizen of the United States. People born after July 4, 1776, natural born citizens of the United States, became citizens at the day of birth. So when I was born in this country, at that day, I became a citizen of the United States. Now, yeah, I wasn't aware of that. I didn't say anything to anybody that day. I didn't get a passport, any of those kinds of things. I wasn't aware of it, but I was a citizen on the day on which I was born. They are distinguishable concepts, but after July 4, 1776, they became simultaneous. Likewise, before the day of Pentecost, someone could be a believer in Jesus Christ, be born again, be saved, have eternal life. Those people, on the day of Pentecost, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And anyone who became a Christian, as I did after the day of Pentecost, simultaneously with salvation, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not everyone realizes that right away. Not everyone gets the word. But that doesn't make any difference. It still is the case. Distinguishable in terms of concept, but simultaneous in terms of time. Therefore, when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, by personal faith, you not only have your sins forgiven, you not only have the guarantee of heaven, but you also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and by that, you and I are identified with Jesus Christ, and we become members of his body, of his universal church. When I was a college student, I was involved in a study program in Europe for a summer, and so spent the entire summer overseas, traveling from Scotland to Switzerland, from East Germany down into Italy. And like most of the students who were part of that particular summer program, I had never been outside of the continental United States before. I had never been to a communist country before. I had never had a passport before. I had not had any of those multitude of experiences that those have who travel overseas, and particularly who travel either to the third world or behind the Iron Curtain. I had never before that time really given much thought to the significance of being a citizen of the United States. I'd never had a passport. I'd never thought a great deal about patriotism or what it meant or
what the privileges were or the responsibilities of citizenship in this country. But I had it impressed upon me. I had it impressed upon me as I went through Checkpoint Charlie into East Berlin, as I stood and looked at the Berlin Wall and realized how it kept people out of the free world. But maybe the moment that I most realized it was at the end of a very long airplane flight on a Flying Tiger's propeller-driven plane from Amsterdam to Boston. Along with the other members of that crew of collegians, we had flown all night and were absolutely exhausted. We had had months of very, very busy and demanding schedules. And everyone was really sleepy that bright dawn as we came into the east coast of the United States. As land came into sight and as the curtains on the planes were pushed up and the light came in, people started to wake up and there were some small conversations. And then that Flying Tiger chartered plane came in and it was about to land at Logan Airport. And I remember well that as the wheels hit the runway, everyone burst into applause, and then spontaneously, it wasn't planned, all across the plain we began to sing, "This is my country, land of my birth. This is my country, grandest on earth." Never thought about it before, but it had been mine all along. Now perhaps in your Christian life, you are as I was. Perhaps you've been a Christian for years, the better part of a lifetime. But maybe you've never thought too much before about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never taken advantages or responsibilities that come with that citizenship in the body of Jesus Christ, that baptism of the Spirit that is given simultaneously with salvation. Then I invite you this morning to take new advantage of that Holy Spirit. Because the truth of Scripture is that from the moment of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, you receive the baptism of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, are you ready for this? God himself comes and lives inside you. So whether you walk out of this place or stay here, whether at home or at work or in prison or any place that you may go, God himself lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit is there. Just that realization is itself a transformation to life. But have you ever thought about opening the windows, throwing open the doors, and letting that Holy Spirit, like wind and fire, not only live in you, but sweep through you, in control and charge, taking advantage of all of the privileges and accepting all of the responsibilities, giving to him full control and living out the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is yours already? Let's stand and pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you a million times over for the gift of your Spirit. How could it be that we could be Christians for so long and not know that we are one with Jesus Christ through the baptism of your Spirit and that your Spirit indwells us?